Good morning, and for everyone listening at home, I just want to say thank you again on behalf of all of us here for the prayers, for the text, for the emails, for the Facebook messages that I've received. I know that other elders have received as well. Even at a distance, the church is still being the church. Seeing care groups meet via Zoom apps and different things like that, that is encouraging. There are times, I think, in our lives and in our ministries that we can relate to the disciples more than others. And I think the parallel for these last few weeks and looking ahead to these next few weeks is in trying to minister in this fashion, in trying to pastor in this fashion, I kind of feel like the disciples when the 5,000 were out there. And Jesus said, "What do we got?" And I said, "Well, I got 5 loaves and 2 fish. And I'm going to try to feed everyone with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And clearly that's impossible for me, but we serve a God that multiplies. We serve a God who has given us means where we can still connect, and I praise Him for that. And we count it all joy, don't we? My wife was listening to a sermon by Al Mohler this morning when I left the house, because she likes to listen to better preachers than me before I start. But he made a point to say, he was talking about his ministry, and he said it's been joyful, but it hasn't all been joyful. There were times when it wasn't joyful, but he says if it were all joy, we would not yearn for what this world doesn't have for us. We would not yearn for what's to come. And so we would not praise our Lord as we should if it were all joy. He uses these things to His glory, and He uses these things to identify us, to help us to identify ourselves as what we are, which is sinners in need of a Savior. So we will continue in Psalm 118 today. And if you remember from last week, better turn my clicker on, that Psalm 118 is a statement of intent when Jesus sings it. It is the mission statement for the Messiah. And there will be more of that this week, because as we look at Psalm 118 and we look at these next few verses, we talked about how the Psalms themselves were a worship book for the kings, a way for the king of Israel, the king of the people of God, to lead the people of God into the presence and to the worship of God. And so, by my lights, since David, Israel, the northern kingdom, had 19 kings. Judah had 20 kings and one queen, and it's been about 600 years since Israel has had a king, when Christ meets with the disciples around the table at the Last Supper. And so while many of Israel's kings could relate to distress and discipline and the things that this psalm talks about, this wasn't their song. They could not sing this song with 100% accuracy because they couldn't claim the promises that this psalm promises to this king. And it talks about discipline, and we'll get to that when we read in a moment, but the discipline that's about to be experienced by Christ would be real punishment for real sin. These kings suffered. These kings were in distress. These kings had faced the Lord's discipline, but it paled in comparison to what Christ was about to suffer. And He was going to suffer not only for the sin of the present, because He had none in His life. He would suffer for the sin of those men, the sin of those kings that sang this song in years past, those who haven't yet even been born to sing this song. Those are the sins that Jesus would suffer for. So let me read our text for today. We will cover verses 15 through verse 20. It says, "The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I will not die, but live." What a statement. "And tell of the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but He has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it." Let me pray. Father, we thank You for this morning. We thank You for Your word. And we thank You for these words that could only be spoken by Your chosen King, the Son, the Messiah, the promised King that would return to rule. And we look forward to His second coming when that reality becomes fulfilled in full. Bless the preaching of your word this morning, Lord, and may you be glorified by all we do. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I have a bit of an outline for you today. I know I don't always do that, but for you note takers, you'll be happy. Here's what we're going to talk about. I want to focus on, in the first couple verses there, the right hand of the Lord and the meaning of that. Then I want to take a little bit of a tangent, a little bit of a prelude to what we're going to talk about and go to John 11, where we will see Jesus go to the tomb of Lazarus. Then I want to get to those verses in those words in verses 17 and 18 that Jesus will say and be the first king to actually be able to hold up his end of the deal. And then finally, I want to come back to that last verse in verse 20 and talk about how all that Jesus says impacts us as believers, the reward for the righteous. So let's start with our first couple verses. Verse 15 says, "The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous." That continues from the quote from the Song of Moses in verse 14, where he said, "The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation." And then we move into this commentary on the right hand. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly, and the right hand of the Lord is exalted. So the right hand of the Lord is prevalent in the Old Testament. It pops up many, many times. If you do a search of that, you'll be able to find many references to the right hand. So I just want to show you a few of those. In Exodus 15, 6 and 12, it says, "Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them." So the Lord's right hand is powerful. It defends his people. In Psalm 138:7, "Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch forth your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me." Power, majesty, authority, sovereignty. That's what we see in the right hand. Psalm 16:11 says, "In your right hand there are pleasures forever." Psalm 17:7, "You take refuge. Those that are saved by you take refuge at your right hand." Psalm 18:35, "Your right hand upholds me." Psalm 48:10, "Your right hand is full of righteousness." Psalm 108:6, "Save with your right hand." And then Isaiah 48:13, "My right hand spread out the heavens." The right hand of the Lord was part of creation. Do you see how big a deal the right hand of the Lord is? And conversely, in Lamentations 2, it says, "In fierce anger, he has cut off all the strength of Israel. He has drawn back his right hand from before the enemy, and he has burned in Jacob like a flaming fire consuming round about. He has bent his bow like an enemy. He has set his right hand like an adversary and slain all that were pleasant to the eye. In the tent of the daughter of Zion, he has poured out his wrath like fire." The right hand will come in judgment against sin. So while the right hand protects his people, he can also withdraw that right hand in judgment for sin. Now let's try to make a little bit of a transition with the right hand. In Psalm 20, verse 6, it says, "Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed." Do you know what that word anointed is there? It's Mashiach, it's Messiah. "He will answer him from his holy heaven with" what? "The saving strength of his right hand." The Lord's right hand was salvation for David. It will be resurrection for Christ. Psalm 110, verse 1, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So the right hand of the Lord is majesty, it's authority, it's glory, it's judgment. And now we see, who is that right hand? Well, this Lord that is sitting at the right hand of the Father. Matthew 26, 64, Jesus said himself, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." That's Daniel 7, in which this coming king on the right hand of God will be given glory, kingdom, and an everlasting dominion. The last thing Stephen sees before he dies at that stoning in Acts chapter 7 and verse 55, it says, "But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." Just in case we weren't sure who I was talking about, it was Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, "And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they." So what's the point? Why all these references? Well, the Lord is a God of action. Our God does not sit back as a passive observer. He interjects himself into his creation. He interjects himself into our lives. Had he not, we would not be here today worshiping him. The very redemption of your soul was done when God interjected himself with his mighty right hand. He has put his right hand into action because he is ready, willing, and able to defend, to save, to uphold, and even to chastise his people when necessary. We'll touch more on that. And now his right hand has a name, and he, Jesus, will do valiantly, and he will be highly exalted. So the right hand of the Lord that accomplished so much in the Old Testament now is identified as Christ himself, the king that sings this song the night before his crucifixion. And his right hand will do valiantly and be highly exalted. How highly exalted? We've hit this so many times in the past few weeks. So highly exalted that his name will be above every name. So much so that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. But first, before he can do that, he has an enemy he has to deal with. Let's go to John chapter 11. I'm not going to read the entire chapter, but I'm going to read several large chunks of the chapter. This should be a familiar chapter to us, but if not, we're going back about 3 weeks from the days of Jesus at the table with the Lord's Supper, with the Last Supper with the disciples. 3-4 weeks before that, he finds himself getting news in John chapter 11. Verse 1 says, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sister sent word to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.' But when Jesus heard this, he said, 'This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it.'" So he's not going to die. Unfortunately, we get word that Lazarus does die. And what does he say starting in verse 11? "This he said, and after that he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep.' The disciples then said to him, 'Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover.' Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him.'" So is there any question of what the situation is? It is a dire situation. Lazarus was sick. We better hurry up and get there. And Jesus purposely delays. And now we find out that Lazarus has passed away. Let's move up to verse 20. "Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day.' And Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?'" Could ask us the same question. She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." So here is Jesus confronting the sister of Lazarus. And she says, "If only you had been here. I know you can do miracles. I know you can do great things. If you had been here, he would not have died." And she understands a resurrection, doesn't she? But not the way Jesus is going to present the resurrection today. Let's skip up to verse 32. "Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.' What faith from these two sisters. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, 'Where have you laid him?' And they said to him, 'Lord, come and see.' Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, 'See how he loved him.' But some of them said, 'Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying?' So Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it, kind of a preview of what's going to happen in a few weeks. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone. And then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." It's an interesting story, an unbelievable story, really. But who could do such a thing? And why does Jesus act the way he does at the tomb? Clearly, the Spirit of the Lord delayed him in going so that Lazarus would die, so that he could display his power through the Father, his faith in the Father, his word being true. And on top of that, I think what's going on here in John chapter 11 is Jesus is identifying himself as the king of Psalm 118. Because only the king of Psalm 118 could do such a thing. In verse 35, Jesus weeps. And in verse 38, he is angry. Now it says in the New American Standard, he's being deeply moved. That word in the Greek means an agitation. It's anger. But what's he angry at? Why is Jesus angry in that moment? Seems a strange time to be angry. And some would say it was for the lack of faith of those around him. But I think it has much more to do with Psalm 118. And simply put, I think this is what's going on. The king is confronting the enemy that must be defeated in order for Psalm 118 to truly be his psalm. For him to claim, "I will not die, but I will live," he has to conquer death. And what brought death? Sin. His sacrifice on Friday will render sin propitiated and death destroyed for all who believes. That event at the tomb of Lazarus was a preview of what was to come, a preview of the ultimate resurrection of this Christ who had power over death. In verse 41, Jesus says, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me," letting it be known that he expects the Father to achieve something through him that none of Israel's kings could accomplish. He is not like the other kings in any way. And he wants Martha to know that she got his identity right in verse 27. "Martha, who do you say that I am?" Much of what he said to Peter. And what does she say? She gives the exact same answer. "You are the Christ, the Son of God." Is he really? He's not the first one to claim to be the Christ. He won't be the last one to claim to be the Christ. How will we know that this is the Christ, this Jesus of Nazareth? How will we know? He's the king of Psalm 118. And another point here, this story is not really about Lazarus, is it? Lazarus had great stories to tell for the rest of his days, but it's not about him, it's about Jesus. And when he says in verse 42, "I knew that you always hear me," speaking to his Father, "I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me." And he invokes the catalyst, and it's faith. That they will believe. And we've talked about this throughout as well. Jesus actually believes the words that he's singing. He actually believes that the Father will be faithful to his words, faithful to the promise that this king that he will send will live and not see death, that this man will conquer death. Something no one has done. Do you have that faith? Because if you don't have that faith that Jesus conquers death, I'm not sure you understand the gospel. And at the same time, as I said, that faith will carry Jesus from the upper room to Gethsemane, to Caiaphas, to Pilate, and ultimately to the cross. And because he trusts the Lord and his word, he will go to do something that is foolish by human standards. He will go to die. Maybe this is why Judas is so frustrated. Where's the king? Where's the conquering king? Where's the one that is going to put these Romans under his foot once and for all? And this guy keeps talking about dying. He keeps talking about being turned over to die. That makes no sense. It's foolish to think that our king would go to die. But If we go back to verses 25 and 26, Jesus said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life," and don't miss the intentionality of that statement. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Is he telling the truth? Does he believe what he says? How can he believe what he says? Because he's pulling exactly that same truth from Psalm 118, that the king that God would send, the Messiah, the Christ, would not die but live. And that promise would extend to others as well. And the miracle at Lazarus' tomb was a definitive blow against the ultimate enemy, death. And on Resurrection Sunday, death would be, as he said in verse 12, extinguished as a fire of thorns. These nations, these enemies that surrounded Christ would be extinguished as a fire of thorns, and death is among them. And it would not only be extinguished for him, but it would be extinguished for all who would come to this king by faith. This king that conquered death. This king that would rise again. Philip Ross says his victory is his vindication, his deliverance from death, a seal of divine approval, his desire to give thanks, a mark of his single-hearted devotion to the Lord. This king is not like the other kings of Israel. And because of that, one day we will all lift our voices with our king. That's the beginning of verse 15. The sound of joyful shouting and salvation in the tents of the righteous. Think the picture of the tabernacle and the tents of Israel that surrounded it. And that's just a picture of what it will be when we gather around the heavenly tabernacle in our tents, in the presence of the real Holy of Holies, where God dwells and we will worship forever. We will sing Moses' song with Moses. We will join him in this song that the Lord is our strength and our salvation. Why? Because the following verses, the ones we're about to cover, will become reality. Our king will be identified as the one who conquered death. Like I said, he's not the first. First removal of the jacket on this series, right? Everybody talks about it. Now you got something to talk about in care group next week. but this, how will we know? Again, he's not the first Christ. He's not the last one claiming to be Christ. How will we know that this is the one? Well, it goes back to Psalm 118, 17. I will not die, but live. And not only will I live, I will tell of the works of the Lord. Verse 18 is interesting to follow that. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. And then a command, open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. So we have to be honest that at this junction, as I've said, Psalm 118 seems far too grand for any king of Israel. No king of Israel can claim this as their truth. Now, they may have been delivered, as David was, from different situations when Saul was pursuing him, before Goliath, different sorts of things like that. But he could never say, "I will not die." Because as Peter says in Acts 2, David's tomb's right over there. We know where he's buried. This isn't about David. This king will shrug off death, and then, if that weren't enough, he will demand access to the righteousness of God. I will not die, something no man has ever achieved. I will live, I will testify of the Lord. And he says, you're going to open the gates of righteousness to me. Who can make such a claim? I will not die, but live. How will we know this king? You'll know this king because he is the one that conquered death. That's the promise that God made. That's the task that Jesus has in front of him. Romans 1:4 says, Christ was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. That's his calling card. That's the business card he hands over when you want to know who he is. That's his credentials. Those are his papers. I'm the one that didn't die, but lived. 1 Corinthians 15:25 and 26, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. That's how you'll know who this is. And on top of that, like I said, he will not be silent. He will tell of the works of the Lord. How can a man that has gone to the grave come back and tell us the truths, the glories, the works of the Lord? But the promise here is that the king will glorify the one who sent him. And we see exactly that in John 17. Turn over there. We call this the high priestly prayer of Jesus, in which he prays for us, if you read the whole chapter. But look at where he starts. John 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." What's Jesus' chief end? To glorify God. "Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." The Christ, the Son of God, as Martha said. "I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So not only does Jesus rise from the grave, not only does he spend 40 days on this earth presenting himself to so many eyewitnesses, we're now 2,000 years removed and the truth is still being testified about the Lord. That same Christ, why? Because our Christ is alive. Our God is alive. Our King was not temporarily alive. It wasn't smoke and mirrors where it seemed like he was dead. No, it looked like he had been delivered to the grave from that cross, which no man got off of, and yet he lived. How could a man nailed to a cross claim that he would live? It was impossible. And if that weren't audacious enough, in verse 19 we get the command, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, I shall enter through them." Well, if you get an idea of a gated community, you got to get by the security before you get into the gated community. How will the gatekeepers know to let you in to these gates? And again, this is the calling card. How will the gatekeepers know that this is the promised king? He's not the first one to make that claim. Where and what are his credentials? Well, his credentials start in verse 18. They were earned, they were not given. It says, "The Lord has disciplined me severely." What does that mean? Well, to understand, let's go back to Isaiah 53. A familiar chapter, I pray you meditate on it this week. And it starts with a great question. Who has believed our message? Of course, who would believe a message that one does not die but lives? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised, forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But look at verse 10 and bring that back to verse 18. But the Lord was pleased to crush him. Whose work was this on the cross? It was the Father's work, putting him, Christ, to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, think Gethsemane, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. How severely was our Lord disciplined? Well, enough that it was all the discipline that we deserved, all the discipline that all men deserved, Christ took upon himself. But how can this be? Why would God put his king through so much distress? I thought he loved him. I thought he cared for him. I thought he provided for him. Why would he discipline him so severely? Well, the answer is this: because that is how God refines his sons and daughters to prove their righteousness. And at this uncertain time, maybe that resonates a little bit with you. He loves his children so much that he's willing to bring trials and pain into their lives to conform them to the image of his son. This is how God accomplishes his will. And consider this: if the king sat pampered on his throne, untested, unwounded, and unscarred, how would anyone know that he's the true son? How would anyone know that he is the promised Messiah? Because Isaiah 53 just laid out for us that this servant, this Messiah, would suffer. If he sat on the throne untouched, could he really relate to us? Could he understand our trials and temptations? So look at this king this morning. See the distress. See the seemingly hopeless circumstances as the cords of death and the terrors of Sheol claim victory. Psalm 116. Verse 3, and the fact is that every king that ever sang this song, that ever existed, ended their story in 116:3. They ended their story in the cords of death and the terrors of Sheol. This king will be different. This king must break the cords of death and say, I will not die, but live. He has not given me over to death. And the fact is, if he cannot say that, his testimony ends the same as every other man, without song, without salvation for him or for anyone else. If he cannot sing this song with absolute certainty, he is not the Christ. If Christ be not resurrected, we are of all men most miserable. So our king is like us, Philippians 2:7. He knows our struggles, Hebrews 4:15. He loves us, John 13:1. He died for us, Romans 5:8. He intercedes for us, Romans 8:34. He prepares a place for us, John 14:2. And he reigns forever, Revelation 11:15. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, hell, where is your victory? That's our king. Our king that can confidently say, as he faces humiliation, as he faces the sin of the world, as he faces a bloody cross, he can say with confidence, I will not die, but live. And let us not forget that it's the same with us. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. So when you sign up for this whole Christianity thing, as if that's how it works, it's not endless prosperity. Now it will be one day, but that's not how this life in Christ works. You are signing up to be conformed to the image of this king who suffered, this king who suffered perfectly. Hebrews 12, verse 4 says, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Does that convict anyone else as much as it does me? And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Ross put it this way: though the Lord were to discipline me more severely than any of his children, I would still have only a slight apprehension of Christ's agony. The severest chastisement that the Lord visits upon us has no punishment in it, because Christ bore it all. If you are fellow sons, if you are heirs of Christ, part of that inheritance is suffering. Part of that inheritance are trials. And although we cannot claim outside of Christ's power the ability to live and not die, we'll talk about that in a second, his next thought is, I will testify the works of the Lord. That's what we're supposed to do when trials enter our life. And why? Well, because of verse 20, which says, this is the gate of the Lord, the righteous will enter through it. Let's not miss the gravity, the gloriousness of that truth. Not only will our King enter the gates of righteousness, but he will not enter alone. We enter those gates with our King. Verse 20 is an amazing verse because it's one thing to say this perfect man will be able to open the gates of righteousness for himself, but the righteous, all the righteous will enter through it. Well, we have no hope in that because I have no righteousness. I cannot make the statements that Christ makes from Psalm 118. I can't promise life over death. What gate are we talking about here? How do the righteous get there? Well, Jesus told us pretty clearly, didn't he? Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Enter through the narrow, what, gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. This narrow gate is the gate of righteousness. Hebrews 13, verse 12 says, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. See, understand, let me finish my, before I jump ahead, I'm getting excited. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Understand that Christ left the holy city. He didn't start outside. We were cast out way back in Genesis 3. Christ left the holy city to pick us up off the ash heap, remember Psalm 113, to impute his righteousness to us, to present us blameless to the Father in the holy city. The gates are closed. We can't walk up to the gates and command the gates to open. We don't have that power. We don't have that righteousness. But Christ left the holy city to meet us outside the gate, suffer outside the gate, and come back perfect with a train of sons and daughters in glory. Death defeated, sin forgiven, righteousness imputed, our flesh is now justified, sanctified, and ultimately glorified. How do we not praise the Lord? And here's the kicker on all that. It's not temporary. It's not based on our ability to hold up our end of the covenant. Not that you shouldn't try, but praise the Lord, it's not based on that. It is eternal. It is forever. It is a binding promise and covenant of God. It's the word of the Lord, Psalm 118, and so many others that we've quoted this morning, and it will be forever. How do I know that? Because Psalm 21:27 says, and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it. Those are those gates. That's that city. But only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. 22:14 of Revelation says, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into that city. There is only one way into that gate, and that's if the King brings you in himself. Only the King has the keys to that gate. There's a wide gate over there that anybody can walk through. But if you want to enter these narrow gates, if you want to enter the gates of the Lord and be righteous, your righteousness only comes from one place. That's a perfect risen Savior. And when we're in that city, where we will worship the King of Psalm 118. You will be in the presence of the King of Psalm 118, the King who will not die but live. And because he lives, we can be reconciled to our God and praise his name for eternity. And as we look through this week, as we look to Good Friday, we will spend some time at the foot of the cross. We will spend some time on the severe discipline that the Lord talked about in verse 18. And we will understand what our Savior has done for us. But As one famous sermon says, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. And we will come together on Sunday, even across these screens, even virtually, but we will be in one spirit and we will celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ that resurrects us and allows us entrance into the gates of righteousness of the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this morning. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the encouragement that it gives us. I thank you for the chastisement it promises to make us more like your Son. I thank you for the promises fulfilled by Christ to allow his people entrance into the gates, into his holy city, into the very presence of God. That our Christ was not put to death. He laid down his own life so that he could take it up again to the glory of God the Father. That he was declared the Son by his resurrection from the dead. That his credentials were earned, not given. That we have a king that knows our trials, that knows our temptations, that intercedes for us at the right hand of the Father, that was part of creation itself. Lord, what a God you are. We thank you for this time together. We thank you for the means that you've given us to communicate, to pray for one another, to worship together. And again, Lord, we pray for the soon reconciliation of your church from these different places where we can come together and worship corporately again. We can partake of the Lord's Supper, where we can preach the word together. We can worship your name together. Lord, may it come quickly. And may your return come quickly. And we will glorify your name. And we pray all these things in the name of the one who conquered death, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.